Hebrews chapter 4. Some of you may have noticed the billboards out on I-85 a few months ago. Jan Markison was advertising the opportunity to earn $1 million. All you have to do is to, quote, produce a verse from the Holy Bible showing that God commands us to keep holy the first day of the week instead of the seventh day, as is commanded in the Bible. Markison, the pastor there from Illinois, says he has $1 million and he's ready to give it if you can find the verse. He does recommend reading his book before you apply for the reward. In his book, he describes the seventh day or Sunday worship as the mark of the beast. He is a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. I never realized until I was in college that this was even a debate. At one point in college, I had four different professors who had four different views of the Sabbath. It was kind of fun. You know, it was one of them, coming from a very Reformed perspective, held that the Sabbath was Sunday and you must keep it holy. All the way down to Sunday is not the Sabbath and you can basically do whatever you want. And we had some lively discussions. I remember one in particular where I was asking some questions from the one who held a pretty strong view of the Sabbath, and throughout the later on in the class, he was walking along and he noticed a screw on the stage and he picked up the screw and he said, "Is anybody missing a screw? Mr. Hubbard." I didn't think it was that funny, but he did. During that same time, I was wrestling through what is the Sabbath. I was reading, studying through the book of Hebrews for my devotions, and came to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Very interesting verse. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." Now, some of you in some of your translations have a different word than rest, or have a word combined with the word rest. What is it? Sabbath. And the reason for that is the word that is used here is the word that's used only here in the New Testament. It's the word sabbatismos, which is what we get the word Sabbath from. Some scholars translate it Sabbath celebration. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath celebration. It's in the present tense, so there's some kind of continual Sabbath that remains for the people of God. What is that? What is this Sabbath celebration that remains for the people of God? Well, we know based on this context of Hebrews 4, a couple things about this. Let's just highlight a few, some of which we looked at last week. First of all, we know it's not automatic for us to enter into this rest. It's not a universal rest, because verses 1 and 2 tell us that some miss it. You know, when you're looking for directions from somebody and they say to you, "Hey, you go down this road and you can't miss it." The author here is saying, "You go down this road and you can miss it. You can miss this rest." Secondly, it's not earned. The reason people miss it is because of unbelief. Unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." So the promise of rest is received by faith. Thirdly, it's not just in the future. It's not just in the future. For in 3a, it says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Present tense. And it's not just a present tense pointing to a future reality. I mean, emphasizing the future reality. It's an actual present. As one scholar says, the Greek text means neither that they are certain to enter nor that they will enter, but that they are already in the process of entering. So there's something about this rest that isn't just in the future. But then fourthly, it's not just in the present. Because he commands him in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, it may sound like double talk, but what this point is alluding to is a major point in the book of Hebrews. Have you noticed it? That there is a present and a future aspect. Let me give you a couple examples of the present. We'll show them on the screens. First of all, Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice it says, you have come, talking to believers. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Notice it says, we are receiving a kingdom. There's a present aspect in which we are receiving a kingdom. We have already, if you are a believer, you have entered into the heavenly Jerusalem. It's highlighting exactly what Ephesians 1 highlights. These heavenly promises that are today. But yet, if you continue to read in Hebrews, you will quickly move from the present also to the future. Like in Hebrews 13:13-14. Therefore, let us go forth to him, Jesus, outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now, if we don't get this point, we don't get Hebrews. Because over and over again, he emphasizes this already, but not yet. You are possessing, but you are also pursuing. You are today running, but you're also resting in a future promise. Both of those are prominent in this book. You say, well, why is that? I mean, that sounds kind of weird. Is that just some kind of spiritual lingo? No, the reason is because we are running a race that in one sense has already been won, right? By Christ. That's one of the dominant themes at the point in Hebrews 12. We look unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith. So in that sense, we're looking unto him, which has the idea of expectation and pursuing something, but then we're also recognizing that he has already run and won, and so there is a resting and a sense of security, both together, already, but not yet. And if we don't understand that, we will not understand this rest either. So let's get more specific about the rest in Hebrews 4. The emphasis in this passage, specifically 1 through 10, is on the availability of the rest. He began in verse 1 saying, therefore, since a promise remains. He emphasizes again in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a promise. It's like, here's this promise that is hanging out there. Are you going to receive it or not? That's the emphasis. Two big reasons why we know this promise is available. We know this promise is available. Number one, this promise of rest is available because God rested. Because God did. Verse 3b through 5. For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. This is God speaking. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, does that sound confusing to you? You're in good company if it does. I mean, what does that mean? First, in the beginning of verse 3, he's saying, we who believed do enter that rest. And then he quotes Psalm 95:11, where God said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But he's highlighting, if you don't understand what he's emphasizing, then you'll miss the point. He's highlighting that those last two words, my rest. And then he's going to pick up on that with the although. The idea is God's saying you will not enter my rest, although the works were finished. So it wasn't as if the reason they didn't enter this rest was because it wasn't ready yet. He's saying God's rest has been ready, if you will, since creation. He goes on to explain, verse 4. for he has spoken in a certain place on the of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So he's connecting what he said in Psalm 95:11, describing it as my rest, with what happened in Genesis chapter 2 when God rested. Say, I still don't understand what the big deal is. The big deal is the kind of rest we're talking about is not just getting your 401k beefed up and ready to retire early. It's not just having an empty nest and a little peace and quiet. It's much more than that. It's not just stopping, you know, this frenzied pace that I keep, although some of that will obviously be affected by this. He's not talking about your day timer. He's talking about creation rest. Whoa. I mean, that's going way back to the beginning. And he makes that connection with what Israel rejected, what God was offering. You have rejected my rest. So what does that mean? Let's look at a couple of examples. Jesus alluded to this rest a few times in the Gospels. If you'll turn, first of all, to Matthew 11, a very familiar text, where he referred to the rest. And I want us to see the connection between the rest that he offers us and the Sabbath rest. Matthew 11. The nation of Israel, many of the cities of Israel, had rejected Jesus here in Matthew 11. And Jesus gives a pretty strong rebuke to them in verses 20 through 24. And then he prays in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, talking about the religious leaders of the day, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Those are amazing statements of the oneness between the Father and the Son. And then this gentle offer flows out of that, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you feeling heavy laden? Are you feeling burdened? I want to give you rest. The people who heard these words, they knew what it was like to be under the yoke of the law. I mean, they knew that terminology, what it meant to get yoked up with the law. And what Jesus says is, hey, I want to offer you my yoke. And in that, you will find rest. And you say, well, what does that have to do with creation rest? Look what he goes on to say. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Whoa. And he's going to go on and heal a man on the Sabbath. I mean, this is just scandalous, people. Now, most of us don't feel the weight of it because we don't know what it's like to be under the yoke of the law as these people knew. But in one fell swoop, Jesus has said at least three things that would have all brought about stoning. You know, first of all, he says he is greater than the yoke of the law. I mean, he's not just saying, I know a way that is greater, but I am greater. Come to me. And then secondly, he's saying he is greater than the temple. I am greater than the temple, is what he's saying. And then thirdly, he's saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. These people are all going, whoa. You know, they stoned people for not keeping the Sabbath. And he is not just merely violating the Sabbath. He's saying he's bigger than the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He reigns over the Sabbath. And everything you hope to find in the Sabbath, you find in me as the source of rest. Wow. That's amazing. That's shocking. Look at John 5. John chapter 5. Very similar context. He heals a man who was a paralytic. Tells him to take up his bed and walk. Major violation of the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be carrying things on the Sabbath. And this man was told by Jesus to carry his bed. And the day was the Sabbath, John 5. And so for this reason, verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And you'll notice when Jesus is confronted with these violations of the Sabbath, he could have softened it, right? He could have toned things down. He doesn't. He makes it worse. Look what he says in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. We're going, what does that mean? Well, the Jews of that day knew what that meant. The rabbis had debated that point. Does God violate the Sabbath when he sustains the world? You thought about that, huh? I'm sure you spent a lot of late nights working through that. How can God keep the Sabbath? He is supposed to be resting, but he's sustaining the universe. I mean, that's a lot of work on the Sabbath. Well, the rabbis had worked through that, and they came to the conclusion that since it's okay for an individual person to do a certain degree of work in their private home, as long as it's in their home, they were allowed to move certain things and do certain things. And since the universe is God's home, then he can do certain kinds of work on the Sabbath and not violate it, right? Makes sense. Well, what Jesus is saying, I mean, he knows all these little logical things these guys have worked through. What he is saying in verse 17 is, hey, you know that exception God gets on the Sabbath? Who else gets it? Yeah, Jesus. And they knew exactly what that meant. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's only one person who can opt out for this exception, and that is God. And he was claiming deity. But there's more than that. He is saying that, but he is saying more. I mean, God rested on the seventh day. And I agree with A.T. Lincoln that we'll never really understand John 5 here if we don't connect it with Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, you see God creating first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And each day, there is an evening and a morning, right? What about the seventh day? Look, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3, there's no evening and morning. And I was trying to work through this with my kids on Friday. You know, we got a big whiteboard and we're going over, drawing this. Okay, day one, evening, morning. Day two, evening, morning. Day three and four, five, six, evening, morning. And then all of a sudden, day seven, no evening, morning. It's like the day doesn't end. God continues in his creation rest. So the climax of creation is not man, day six. It's rest, day seven. And that rest continues as God remains in this place of creation rest. And yet, something happens in Genesis chapter 3. What was that? The fall, right? I mean, in the garden at the beginning, Adam and Eve were rejoicing with God in that creation rest. There was no strife. There was no sin. There was no selfishness. I mean, it was perfect rest, creation rest. But then man plunged into sin. And while God continues in this creation rest, man now lives in sin and strife, conflict, war, pride, jealousies, all the rest of the garbage. And so you've got these two strands that are almost flowing together. And yet, even in our sin, God, throughout the Old Testament, you see these pictures, these shadows, if you will, pointing to this place of creation rest. You've got the law that is given by Moses, an amazing moral reflection of God's character. And in that fourth commandment that points back to that creation rest, or up to that creation rest, if you will. And then you've got Joshua bringing the people into the land that, in a sense, pointed toward that creation rest. And you've got the prophets all throughout the Old Testament that are constantly calling the people back to that place of rest, to the keeping of the Sabbath. But it is not until Jesus comes where the rest comes down to earth. And he says, come to me, all you. You're heavy laden, you burdened. Come to me, I will give you rest. What kind of rest is he talking about? He's talking about this creation rest. This oneness in fellowship with God, without sin, without self, without strife. Sure, God from creation has not ceased to rest. But as he's alluding to in John 5:17, although he continued in a state of creation rest, from the fall on, God began his work of redemption. He was no longer creating the universe. He was continuing resting from creation, but he was in the work of redemption. And what Jesus is alluding to in John 5:17 is that the Father has been working, if you will, to bring this rest back to man, and I have been working. And until you understand what God has been doing and what I have been doing, what this rest entails that we are bringing you to, you'll never understand the Sabbath. To you, it'll be all about what you can do, what you can't do, requirements, obligations. So back to Hebrews 4. When he says that this is my rest, he is saying that I am offering, God is offering to you, to the one who will believe, the very rest of God, to be connected with this creation rest. So the number one reason, according to this argument here in Hebrews 4, that we know this rest is available is because it is God's creation rest. Second reason we know the rest is available is not only because God did, but because Israel didn't. Israel didn't. You'll see it in verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. You say, well, wait, whoa. I thought they did enter. I thought Joshua did bring them into the land, and I thought Israel did take the land of promise and did experience rest. What are you talking about? They didn't enter. Continue on. Verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, that's Psalm 95:11, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Do you follow what he's saying there? If the rest that God was talking about was ultimately getting into the promised land, then after Joshua brought them into the promised land, the promise would have been fulfilled, right? It would have been done. Why 400 years after Joshua, when David writes in Psalm 95:11, this same promise is still hanging out there of this available rest? That's his argument. And it fits so well with the whole context of this chapter. Remember that chapter 3, verse 1 began highlighting Moses. Moses was a faithful guy. God used him, and he gave the law, and that law was pointing to this rest. And Joshua was an incredible warrior, faithful to God, and God used him to bring these people into a place of certain degree of military and physical rest that is wonderful. And you can go all the way, as Hebrews will be doing, all the way through all these wonderful men of God, but no one provided the kind of rest that God is ultimately promising. And he would say it's because of unbelief. Do you follow what he's saying? That this rest is still available. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He's not saying that there were no believers or that everybody went to hell or anything like that. Because, like I said, all these things pointed to this rest. And those who believed the promise experienced that rest. He's talking about as a nation as a whole, Israel didn't enter that rest. Because he's talking about something bigger than real estate, bigger than boundaries, bigger than military dominance. Because in that sense, you could look at a country like America and say that we're at rest because we can defeat our foes. He's talking about something way bigger than that. He's already defined that. He's talking about creation rest. And so the conclusion is in verses 9 and 10, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let's try to summarize that, what he's been saying all throughout this book. He's saying, the one who believes in Jesus enters into a perpetual Sabbath celebration that begins in this life and culminates in the next. He has, in a sense, ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, what does that mean? Let's talk about the implications. Number one, I am no longer trying to do something to impress God. I am no longer trying to do something to impress God. It's what verse 10 is highlighting. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. I am now resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to develop this in a far greater way when you get up to chapter 10, verse 14, for example, when he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering, talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In other words, this work is finished. That's what Jesus was alluding to when he says, you guys got to get the point. You got to understand, this is what the Father has been working toward. This is what I have been working to. It culminates in the cross and the resurrection as the beginning of this perpetual Sabbath. Paul connects this to the Sabbath in Colossians 2. We'll put that up on the screen. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Now, what is that? You could translate that the certificate of debt. Have any of you ever been in debt? You know what it's like to feel that weight of debt on your shoulders. That feeling like,
oh, if I pay the minimum payment for the rest of my life, I'm going to still be in debt. That's what he's saying. He's alluding to that. That is like the debt we owe God. You can pay all that you can muster up for the rest of eternity, and you're never going to be able to pay off your debt. But that's the beauty of the cross. Look what he says. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the debt is paid. And in doing that, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So what's the conclusion? Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See what he's getting at? All those things pointed like arrows from this place of fallenness, arrows pointing up to this rest of God that he is offering. So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn from your sin and you trust his provision, you are in a very real way ceasing from your works and resting in his work. His finished work. He provides what we could not. This is one of the statements that the author of Hebrews makes at the end of the book in his prayer for us. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Well, how in the world is that going to happen? Working in you. You see that? God is working in you. What is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I can put my confidence in him. He's going to do what I could never do in me. Through Christ. Are you resting in that finished work? Do you have a sense of completeness that he's done it? And that doesn't mean we're passive. Because as he says in Hebrews 13, he is now going to begin to transform you to make you more and more like what he has already done. The already, but not yet. So I do not put my confidence in my work, in what I can produce to try to bring about merit before God. There's no keeping of a Sabbath. There's no trying to attain some religious attainment in order to try to produce merit before God, to make him happy with me. My merit, my only way I can please God is being in Christ, because he has finished. The work is done. That's the work he was working on in John 5. And that's the work that was completed on the cross. Secondly, I celebrate the Sabbath every day. I celebrate the Sabbath every day as a perpetual Sabbath celebration. It's in a sense what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 4 is 6 days I have labored. You know what it's like to labor? You know what it's like to try to please God on your own? You know what it's like to be bound by your own sinfulness and selfishness? And even when you do religious works, thinking that's going to please God, but being haunted by the fact that it may not be enough? That's the 6 days of our own creation work. And then the seventh, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect finished work becomes yours. And you get to switch lists. You know that? Everything you are, he took on. Everything he is covers you. What a promise. How can every day not be a Sabbath celebration when you've experienced that? How can you go to work, even physical, hard, sweating toil, and not be lighter and more joyful and free? because we've entered into his rest. Now some people say, whoa. I mean, are you destroying? Like, what if there aren't you supposed to have a special day for fasting or prayer? Or, you know, are you trying to dismantle Sunday afternoon naps? What are you doing? No, you know, SAINT stands for Sunday afternoon is nap time. And that will never change. It's okay. No, the scripture does not, the New Testament does not minimize at all the need for, because there's an already but not yet, the need for physical refreshment, a special day to come out of the harness, spend time with your family, special time in the Word, prayer, fasting, having those times. But Paul, all the New Testament writers, are adamant about the fact that that is not done on a particular day as if we're fulfilling some legal requirement. For example, Romans 14, Paul says in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now you think about it. If the Old Testament Sabbath were still in place, whatever day it was in place, if it was still in place, could you say something like that? No. No. Because every day is not alike. Tell a Jew that. It's not alike. What are you talking about? The Sabbath is holy. It's set apart. That's the distinctive. So what is Paul thinking? I mean, he obviously knew that. He was well trained in all of this. But he knew that when we enter that perpetual Sabbath rest, although, yes, we haven't experienced the full fulfillment of it, as will be done in heaven, that no longer does any particular day take on a holiness above another. If your special day for prayer and fasting and getting alone and resting your body is Thursday because that's your day off, or Saturday, or Monday, praise the Lord, Paul's saying. That's great. Have at it. Knox Chamblin raises this question when he writes, the hallowed character once reserved for the Sabbath is now extended to all other days of the week. Yet, and here he's going to touch on the already but not yet, yet the Sabbath age, though truly inaugurated, is only inaugurated. While the present order of creation continues and until the eschatological tension, the future tension, is finally resolved, the creation ordinance of the Sabbath remains in effect. One can esteem all days alike and at the same time honor the Sabbath principle, which human beings as creatures require for their well-being. And then he goes on to argue that it can be any day. And I have no problem with that. If you want to highlight a particular day, that's great. But you can't do it with the argument that the New Testament does that, because the New Testament never makes a particular day that special day. Even Jay Duma argues this in his book, The Ten Commandments. He admits it at the beginning of the quotation. There is no specific verse in the New Testament clarifying for us the transition from Sabbath to Sunday. But then he goes on to argue, but only Biblicism, with its desire to have a verse for everything, makes an issue out of that. There are more issues that lack a particular and specific Bible verse, like infant baptism, but they nevertheless enjoy biblical warrant. I would disagree with Duma on that point. I think he could have chosen a better illustration if he wanted to make his point. The point is, the Bible never makes the transition. That's why the guy's going to keep his $1 million. Because there is no verse that says, okay, we used to make Saturday holy, and now we're going to make Sunday holy. Now, there has been a shift, though, hasn't it? And the New Testament is real clear what that is. But it's not necessarily associated with Sabbath. For example, none of the apostolic writers, the first 300 years of the church, you will never find, that I know of, a early church writer who connects the Sabbath with Sunday. They called Sunday something different. What is that? The Lord's Day. Over and over again. Ignatius, for example, says, if then those who lived in antiquated practices came to newness of hope, no longer keeping the Sabbath, but living in accordance with the Lord's Day, on which our life also arose through him and his death. So Sunday is what? Sunday is the Lord's Day. Why do Christians gather on Sunday? Because it's the Sabbath? Well, it's the Sabbath as much as any other day is the Sabbath for Christians. But we gather on the Lord's Day because what? Jesus rose from the dead. We gather on the Lord's Day because it is the day of resurrection. Because on this day, Jesus defeated death and sin. Do you see what he was addressing? He was going right at the heart of what occurred on the fall. The death of Christ and the resurrection reversed the fall and brought us back into that place of creation rest. And that is why the author of Hebrews can say there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. There remains, therefore, a perpetual Sabbath for the people of God. So number three, I can no longer compartmentalize my life. I can no longer compartmentalize my life. You know the mentality. It's often in place in religious areas. You better get your partying in on Saturday night so you can go to church on Sunday and get right. See, the New Testament just wipes that out. Why? Because if it's wrong on Saturday or Sunday, it's wrong on Saturday. If it's wrong on Monday, it's wrong on Wednesday. You know, it wipes out that dichotomizing of our lives. Every day we live in this Sabbath rest. We have ceased from our evil works. Why go back to that? Who wants to live in that kind of bondage that we have been set free from? And some people who hear what I'm saying think, oh, it's antinomianism. You're trying to undermine the law. No, this is exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5. He didn't show up and say, hey, everybody, out with law, in with whatever you want. No, he said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill it. To fulfill it. And then he went on and gave some examples as to what that means. Hey, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've already killed him in your heart. And you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman in lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You see, he was not undermining the commandments. He was showing their true heart. He was intensifying them to get at the core of what they really mean as a reflection of God's very holiness in his character. And I've heard people teach that God did that with every commandment except the Sabbath. And I'm here to tell you, he did that with the Sabbath as well. It is not just Sunday that is holy. It is Monday and Tuesday and Friday night and every day of the week that is set apart to God as an act of worship. See, if we really understand this, boy, it changes the way we live our lives throughout the week. Now, he's not negating the fact that some of us go to work and we work really hard and we work up a sweat. That is part of the already but not yet. But there's a difference between going to work and working really hard and coming home tired. And yet, for one who is in Christ, you can still be at rest, can't you? When you know that your biggest problem is solved, when you know that you are not living under the wrath of God, when you know that every act of whether it's toil in building something or computing numbers or changing diapers or whatever it is, that all of that is an act of worship done to the glory of God, knowing that I put my head down on my pillow, an act of worship, acknowledging my need for rest, physical rest, that one day I'm not going to need that because we will be like him. We see him as he is. I can live every day in Sabbath rest. And yes, in this life we just get a taste of it. But boy, when we were singing that song at the right before the message, "The Gates of Gold," it just gives you a yearning to experience it in its fullness. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. We get to taste it now. We get to feast on it for eternity. So I ask you, have you entered into his perpetual rest? It's available. God rested, and he offers that rest to you. And for fallen creatures who are consumed with evil and sin, we don't even know the depths of our own depravity. There is no way we could live at rest with our Creator if it wasn't for the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I invite you, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Don't refuse to enter in because of unbelief.